Good evening and welcome to this Nunc Licet Bible study. Tonight's topic is salt in Scripture. Is it good or bad? Sort of a nutritional evening. And can you join me in an opening prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one God of heaven and earth, we turn to you with our hearts and minds, O Lord, seeking to understand your word, seeking to understand the nature of the symbolism, how you communicate with us through natural things, conveying spiritual things by means of correspondences. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you're doing for us in our lives individually and together collectively, and what you're doing for your church, Lord. Thank you. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, have a seat, please, friends. Always a pleasure to see some new faces, which I've been just amazed since this Bible study's been going for over a year now, how often there are new people in the room. It's just a blessing. This Nunc Licet Bible study aims to take the teachings of Emanuel Swedenborg and look at Scripture through their lens, but actually setting aside the writings, the teachings, whatever we want to call them, and looking at Scripture for ourselves to see, is this what Scripture actually teaches or not? I love a passage in the Acts that speaks of people who heard Paul preach. They'd never heard this message before, and they heard Paul preach. And then it says that they received his message with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so or not. And I think that's what we need to do. You don't just take Swedenborg's word for it, anybody's word for it. Let's look at the Scriptures ourselves to see whether this is really what's taught. And a byproduct of it is, and I'm sure some of you are thinking after that visit this week, and I've certainly been thinking about the presence of the Lord, what engineers the presence of the Lord, what is that, and so on and so forth. And one of the things that Swedenborg teaches is that truth brings presence and love brings conjunction. So divine truth enables the presence of the Lord in a different way. It doesn't even matter whether your heart is in the right place or not. The beauty is that the Lord's made it possible for truth to make him present, even if the love is not there. Because he has to be able to draw people and pull them. And so one of the things that we hope to do through studying the Word is to get some taste, some feeling for the presence of the Lord. We've been in a series of conversations about the very, very one-way conversations, I admit, good friend, about correspondences and the nature of the word, the sort of images and so forth that the word is written in. And we looked at fig trees and then grapes and then olives, all sort of plants. And we could go on forever like this because you think of the number of concrete images that there are in Scripture, the number of terms that come up again and again, mountains and hills, rivers and streams, silver and gold, and so forth, you know, all these sorts of images. My main purpose in doing this is to show that even the most humble sort of external things in Scripture have a meaning. And part of my purpose is that when you think of Scripture, when there's such a strong current in Christianity today, it's not the only current by any means, but there's a strong current that Scripture is to be taken literally. It means what it says what it means, and particularly that the miracles, the creation story, and so on, this has no deeper level of meaning. You know, there are creation theme parks where you can go to see, you know, creationist theme parks and stuff where you can go to see the world is only, you know, 4,000 years old or whatever it is, you know, because it's literally what you count up the days and you know exactly what it is. And to me, the shame of that is that you miss this richness and this unity that lies within the text. I think what can't help but happen, this is just my own view, but I think what can't help but happen when you have that literal view is that you start to feel that a lot of the Scripture is not about you. Because it's not, you know, how much of it is relevant, you know? Just lists of kings, genealogies, and so forth, that, like we looked at before. I had a student back in college who decided to do, it was a very bold experiment, fascinating. She took this scripture, I think it's from Mark anyway, so the one about that if your eye is is dark, you know, how full your body is of that darkness, and so on and so forth. And I think it's related to the business of plucking out your eye if it's not whole and so forth. And she went down to the streets of Philadelphia. And she stopped people on the street and asked them, what does this scripture mean? She stopped 18 people who were willing to talk to her and just talk to her about this eye that, you know, if your eye is a certain way, you know, like what does this mean, this scripture? It was fascinating to me that I think 16 out of 18 people said, that means that the way that you look at life colors what you experience. You know, it's that if you're looking at life in a certain way, you know, you're in a good mood, you see happy things all around you. You're in a bad mood, everything, you know, I've just as an aside, I've been able to sometimes judge the state that I'm in because if I'm walking through someplace like the mall or something, when I'm in a negative state, everybody just looks ugly. You know, some days I'm out and just everybody looks ugly to me. And I honestly think, wow, there's a lot of ugly people in the mall today. You know, but you start to reflect and say, well, no, wait a minute. You know, this is my state. Because you can be in another state and walk through the mall and everybody looks beautiful, you know, in an airport or something like that. So it was fascinating to me that 16 out of 18 people read it in a kind of psychological way. Two independent people says, this is all they said. And what was interesting was the people who read it as having something to do with themselves had a lot to say. Well, it's like this, it's like karma, or it's like, you know, what goes around comes around. Or they had all this stuff to say. But two people said, it's about blind people. And they both just, that was it. Stop them on the street. What's the scripture about blind people? Well, if you're not blind, it's not about you. So there's nothing to be learned from it. You know, so what I'm saying is that when you take scripture literally, you think, well, okay, you're not blind. There's a lot in there that doesn't apply to you. You know, let alone blindness. You know, there's all sorts of things that are just about, oh, the 144,000 that are going to be taken up into heaven, or about the Jewish people or the long past or whatever. You know, how does that have any, you know, so what, I just wonder, I'm very curious what it would be like to be in that mindset, because you take a few things then, you know, you've got a few scriptures that are meaningful and the rest is just thousands of pages of stuff that, you know, I don't know what people get out of it. So I think the power of looking at something very, you know, just a very external image and looking at it helps us to understand the language the scripture is written in. Because as you've seen, friends, when we look through that lens, the other thing that's so amazing is that the Old and New Testaments become united together. We've talked in previous Bible studies about how it's like Jesus' seamless garment, sewn from the top to the bottom, woven out of one piece, absolutely seamless. There's so much of a spirit in Christianity today, a very widespread spirit of dividing the Old Testament from the New Testament, saying the Old Testament was, you know, it's an angry God, it's Jehovah. I'm always amazed at that, because some of actually the most beautiful, loving things in the Bible are in the Old Testament. But people just see, no, that's an angry God back there. And then in the New Testament, you have the loving God who's Jesus. And he sort of heals from all that stuff about the angry God who was in the Old Testament. And then there are people who want to subdivide the Gospels against the Epistles. You know, and they think that the Gospels are just for kids or something like that, and the Epistles are serious literature and so on. And then they actually see that, well, the Epistles really teach something different. I mean, Jesus teaches that you have to live by your religion, whereas Paul says, no, the works of the law, you know, you're saved by your faith, justified by faith. Apart from the works of the law, you don't have to really live by it. And just dividing. And as I've talked about before, the scholars really go crazy with it and subdivide into tiny, tiny little pieces about this source and that source and that little source and that little source. And so it moves me to see, I've been very affected by these looks at the figs and the grapes and the olives, to see how much it's in the same language. And this helped me understand as well, if I might digress into the wicked Swede for a moment, when you look at the Arcana Celestia, you know, I never used to understand why does he, you know, he'll say, well, you can see that such and such means this or that, because look at this obscure passage from Zephaniah, and look at this obscure passage from Malachi, and this other passage you never heard of, or if you did hear of it, it wasn't translated that way anyway. And then a whole pile of these, so you go sort of, okay, get to the next point. When it finally dawned on me, what he was doing was showing that it's all in the same language, you know. And he was actually taking you into those other passages and helping you see them. It's not that they were shedding light on the first, you know, they're all shedding light on each other, that it's written in the same language from one end to the other, even though it's all these different prophets writing at different times and so on. One of the features that we'll be specifically looking at tonight, see, if you divide all of it up, if it has some kind of moral value, if even something as humble as salt, which we'll be looking at tonight, has some kind of moral value or some kind of lesson to give us in Scripture, then the question is it good or is it bad? You know, what is salt? Is salt good or is it bad? And part of what cracks me up is it's the same thing that, you know, I mean, in our own diet. Like, is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? You know, in some ways there's nothing worse than a low-salt food, you know. And yet a lot of salt causes you high blood pressure or whatever it can and so on and so forth. So people say, oh, don't eat so much salt and all that sort of stuff. So it's fascinating. And in fact, when you look at salt in our world, you know, they throw the salt on the roads and everything, and then all the vegetation on the side of the roads gets destroyed and the underside of your car gets corroded and horrendous stuff. And yet, not only people but animals just absolutely have to have salt. You know, salt is kind of fascinating stuff. I'm told this may be all lies. I'm not a nutritionist. I don't even play one on TV. Salt, I believe that you have, when you get thirsty, like you have a crave, if you don't have enough fluids, your body will tell you you don't have enough fluids. If you don't have enough food, your body will tell you you don't have enough food. If you don't have enough sleep, your body will tell you you don't have enough sleep. But we absolutely have to have salt. There's no substitute for it. And there's no hunger. I mean, it sounds strange because we do sometimes desire salty foods or something like that. But if you are dying of lack of salt, you won't have any, there won't be anything that says, I'm dying of, you don't even have a thing that says, I'm dying of lack of salt. You will just die without the salt, without ever realizing, oh, I needed salt. You know, so somehow, when the wiring was put together, there was no alarm for the salt, there was no salt alarm. You know, there's a food alarm and a water alarm and other alarms in there, but there's no salt alarm in the system. I may be dead wrong about that, but I read that somewhere. So salt is strange, and my experience of salt is that as I salt my food, which I do a lot lately, I think is my aging taste buds. I just throw on the salt. I have low blood pressure, actually, is a problem for me. So I go ahead and throw on the salt. And it's very interesting that my experience of salt is like, to put a graph sort of facing you, add a little more salt, it's better. A little more salt, better. Salt, excellent. A little more salt, it's great. A little more salt, you know, it falls off very, very suddenly. Like, it's a very tricky little point to get it just right, because suddenly it gets sort of revolting and the salt kind of burns your throat, or if you have salt water, you know, gargling with warm salt water, if you ever did that when you have a sore throat, it's really sickening. And so what is this stuff? You know, is it good or is it bad? Like, even as a physical substance, you know, what is that? Like, we can't live without it, and yet it can make you sick and rot your car. You know, what is that stuff? All right, I know there's different kinds of salt. I know, good friends. But anyway, so let's look at Scripture and let's see, is it good or is it evil? Let's turn all the way back. We're just going to go right on through the Bible. We're going to start at the beginning of Genesis. We'll start at Genesis, all right? Genesis chapter 19. These are not all the references on salt, but these were just ones that struck me here when we're starting to do this kind of study. Because again, we're looking to see, does salt have a similar value? What's going on with salt through Scripture? So, chapter 19. Let's pick up at verse 23, and we'll go to verse 27, if you would, good friend.
The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah.
Oh, Sodom and Gomorrah were bad, right? Sodom and Gomorrah were very bad. They were, you know, the places where the angels wanted to molest the visitors and all this kind of stuff. And it was just known as a place of great evil. And so now it's being destroyed by fire and brimstone out of heaven. All right, go ahead.
From the Lord out of heaven.
Yes.
So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground.
Mm.
But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt.
All right, she became a pillar of salt. So is it good to be salt or bad to be salt? That's bad, right? It's bad in this passage, right? Bad thing to be. So this first instance, I think this is the first instance of salt in the Old Testament, and it's bad. I can't resist saying that it's a very interesting point. Why didn't his wife look behind herself? Why did she look behind her husband? People usually look behind themselves, you know? She looked behind her husband, and that was the bad thing that she... It's weird, isn't it?
Yeah.
But isn't that what it says?
I never noticed that.
Yeah. His wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt for turning back. Whoa, wrong. Boy, that's a punitive, angry God, isn't it? Yeah. All you do is turn back and look like, oh, I wonder what it looks like while it's blowing up. Oh, you know. There you are, a pillar of salt. Okay, we may have a chance to talk a little more about that image. You know how we do this, good friends, those of you who have been here before. Let's just go through and create tension and raise the ambiguity. I once heard that it is a characteristic of the artistic mind to be able to tolerate ambiguity. So we'll look at all these passages and just see. Okay, so that one to me is a symbol of evil, that she looked back, that was a wrong thing, and she became a pillar of salt. And there's a place in Luke where the Lord warns people when he says one will be taken and the other left and don't look back. Remember Lot's wife, he says. You know, so that's a cautionary tale. Don't look back. Turn into a pillar of salt. Interesting. Okay, let's turn to Exodus, which is the next book to your right, as I usually describe it, rather in a silly way. Exodus chapter 30. No, she doesn't, does she?
Who?
No, that's right.
The wife? Mm. Lot's wife.
Yeah, she's just Lot's wife. Okay. And now, I don't even know what it says in your translation, good friend, but could you read Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 and 35, and I'll comment, you know, whether it mentions salt or not, I'll just make a comment.
Okay. Well, these are the words I should have practiced.
Okay. All right. Oh, there you go. I'm sorry. Yeah.
And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices.
Something, something, and
Sakti
something.
Sakti, and onycha, and galbanum,
and pure
frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each.
Okay.
You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy.
Oh, interesting. In the Old King James, it says tempered, but I have a note in mine that says salted. And that's what yours says, right?
Yeah.
Salted. They say tempered together.
Seasoned.
Seasoned. Seasoned. Yeah. So this is their incense, right?
Yes.
You make an incense, and it will involve some salt. It's actually salted together. Or what does it say? Seasoned together in yours, or just seasoned?
Seasoned with.
Seasoned with. All right. All right. Yeah. So, is that salt evil?
That sounds good.
No, that's going to be holy incense, right? Okay. So, bad salt, pillar of salt. She looks back, Sodom and Gomorrah, turns back, turns into a pillar of salt. But then you have a mention here of this holy incense, which is made with salt. Okay, so salt seems to be good there. Turn to the right, if you would, to the next book, which is Leviticus. I always tremble when we look at Leviticus, as you know, friends. And so, now, let's read verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, if you would. Now, Leviticus is full of these laws and practices that the Old Testament Jews would follow, right? Mm-hmm. And, okay.
As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma.
A lot of other things were burned on the altar for a sweet aroma, but not these first fruits. Go on.
And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt.
Oh.
You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt.
Whoa! The salt of the covenant of your God? Salt, the like sock, you know, stock and salt just went up. The salt of the covenant of your God?
Every offering?
The salt with every offering. Includes salt in every, not just the incense, the salt of the covenant of your God. Wow, isn't that strange, huh? The salt of the covenant of your God. What is that salt? It just mentions that if, you know, the salt of the covenant of your God.
That's right.
Now that's salt. Right? As if you had already been hearing about it for chapters, but this is the first time it ever comes up like this.
Does it come up before?
No.
This is it. Wow.
The salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking, and with all your offerings you will offer salt. So that's not just sort of good, that's like super good. Right? The salt of, like, salt has something to do with your covenant with God, you know, the most holy thing, your salvation. Wow. Okay. Good. All right. Moving right along. Turn to the right. We'll get to the book of Numbers. Go to chapter 18, if you would. All right. And now this is talking about these particular type of wave offerings, or whatever they call them in your translation. And, let's just read Numbers chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, something like that.
And their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours.
Okay, these are the things that are be given to Aaron and to the sons of Aaron. So the Levites, you know, this is what they're going to get. This will be part of their blessing for being in the priesthood and so forth. They'll get that. Go on.
All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever.
A what?
A covenant of salt.
It's a covenant of salt. Now it just said the salt of the covenant of your God, and now you've got a covenant, a salt of the covenant, a covenant of salt. What is that? It's a covenant of salt. Do go on.
Forever.
Before
the Lord, with you and your descendants with you.
A covenant of salt. How odd. Like, what on earth are you supposed to make of that in a literal sense? Covenant of salt. Be sure never to run out of salt or something. You know, what would that mean? A covenant of salt. Very odd. And the salt of the covenant of your God. Not something we hear in church every day, is it? I mean, unfamiliar expressions. But there they are. There it is, right? All right. And we shall turn on.
These people get salt then. I was wondering if that had something to do with the people at that time, their lives, their relationship with salt.
Well, salt was very important because it was so vital. Like, you probably know that the word salary means your salt pay, your salt thing, really. Because they would give you your salt. I'm not even sure. What's that?
Evaporated
from the sea. Yeah, that was certainly what I thought was one way. And then you'd have some of the mineral salt or whatever.
So they didn't have an agreement with someone.
No. Just something they would just get. It's odd, isn't it? Very, very odd. Let's turn to Deuteronomy, keeping this puzzlement before us. We turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. So far salt has been Evil, good, good, good. Right? Good, super good, super good. Okay? All right. What is going on? All right. Okay, Deuteronomy 29. Let's pick up at verse 21 and we'll read to verse 23.
And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law.
Okay, curses, that's probably negative context. Okay, go ahead.
So that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it.
Okay, so things are probably going badly, right? The Lord has laid plagues and sicknesses on the people for not obeying the covenant, and so on. And remember, the covenant has to do with something to do with salt. Okay.
So they shall say, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning.
Mm.
It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, wait a minute. We already had salt in the connection of Sodom and Gomorrah. She turned into a pillar of salt. She looked back. She turned into a pillar of salt. And now it says the whole land is brimstone. Because there was fire and brimstone coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And she turned back. She turned into a pillar of salt. And now it's saying, people will say if you break the covenant. And we just heard about a covenant salt. If you break the covenant, then the whole land will be brimstone, salt, and burning, and nothing will grow. And yet there's this holy type of salt that you have to have in every offering. Okay. And here's Sodom and Gomorrah showing up again. Who knew that a study of salt in Scripture would also keep bringing up Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, what's going on? All right, go ahead. Read those next two wonderful words.
Admah and Zeboim,
yes.
Which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath.
Very well done. Very well done. All right. So that's in a very negative. So their salt sounds like evil again. Evil, good, super good, super good, evil. Okay. All right, this is weird. Joshua chapter 3. So turn to the right. And you will quickly come upon Joshua, right after Deuteronomy there. We're looking at chapter 3, and we want to read verses 14 to 17. Now, Joshua is taking over from Moses, so we're flying through the Old Testament and everything.
So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan.
Oh, where are you? I have the wrong chapter here. Okay. No, you're right. You're saying the right thing. I was reading the wrong thing. Go ahead.
I'm good?
Yes, you're good. Okay. You're good.
With the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people.
And Ark of the Covenant. Covenant. There's that word covenant again.
Good context.
What is covenant in Sodom and Gomorrah? All got to do with salt. Okay.
And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest.
So where are we in the story? It's like a crucial moment, right? Crucial moment where they're actually entering the Holy Land. After, you know, Moses has died and so on, they move it. Now, here, now they're entering into the Holy Land at long last. They've been traveling. They've been in slavery for 430 years. They're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They're finally coming into the Holy Land, and they're crossing in. So this is an amazing moment. Go ahead.
That the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea,
Salt sea.
Ooh.
And were the waters failed.
And were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan.
Yeah, in the old King James it says passed clean over Jordan. That's wonderful. So you probably remember your Holy Land geography, don't you, good friends, where you have the Mediterranean to the west of the Holy Land, and then you have the Jordan River, and down at the bottom of it is the what's called the Dead Sea, or here it's called the Salt Sea, which I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, is the lowest place on the face of the planet. Like it's the, I think it's like 1,200 or 1,500 feet below sea level, and it's all salty in there. It's gotten horrendously salty because it keeps evaporating and there's nowhere for it to go. And it's, you know, it's so low. It's like this incredible valley. I was just thinking the other day when it was predicted that when the Lord came, they would fill in the valleys and they'd tear down the mountains. It didn't happen physically, right? That valley's still there. It's a very low valley with all that salty sea, and nothing can, as far as I understand it, you know, there's very little way fish or plants or anything can live in that salty environment, because the water just collects there. It gets saltier and saltier and saltier, and water evaporates away. And it's apparently so salty that if you swim in it, like you couldn't drink it, it'd be disgusting. But if you swim in it, you're very buoyant because the salt picks you right. You know, you just know anybody can sort of float around in that without any effort at all because it's so full of salt. And it just keeps getting that way more and more. So it's interesting that at this time, the waters are flowing down the Jordan, and now they stop, the children of Israel to cross, and then nothing, it failed to run down into the salt, like no water, like the influx or something stopped at the children of Israel and wouldn't flow down into the salt sea anymore. All right, we'll file that away in our minds. So their salt sea may seem like a negative thing. It certainly seems like being that far below sea level, also called the Dead Sea, because nothing will grow in it, seems like a negative image. So we've had a number of positive images, a number of negative. Keep turning to the right to Judges, chapter 9. Thinking about whether salt is good or bad. And we'll read verses 44 and 45, if you would, good friend.
Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them.
Oh.
So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt.
Who? Okay. So isn't that kind of the final destruction? You not only demolish it, right? He fights against the city. He took the city. He slew everyone who was in there, killed them all, beat down the city, and then sowed it with salt. That's like the last. It's a little like the pillar of salt, isn't it? Like there's not sort of a, oh, well, what happens in the next chapter after you turn into a pillar of salt? No, pretty much the end game, right? Just like the water going down the salt sea. It's sort of the end. That's the end of the line. You know, the salt is the end of the line. And so when the city's being destroyed, it's quite a vivid image, and especially when you think about sowed it. I'm hoping to come back to that image of sowing it. Why didn't it say just poured salt on it or something? But they said they sowed it with salt. It's powerful. With the idea that the land would be useless. You know, I mean, just nothing will grow from it because it's full of salt. So it's just like the side of the road in the winter or something. It's just been destroyed. Like nothing will grow there. It's too full of salt. Let's turn to the right. We'll go through several books here. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and we'll go to 2 Kings, chapter 2. Keep turning to the right. Okay, so salt is really, 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 really bad and comes at the last stage of destruction. And it's also really, 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 really good and should be included in all your offerings. And there's a covenant of salt, and there's the salt of the covenant of your God. All right. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, if you would.
Then the men of the city said to Elisha.
Elisha, the prophet, the man of God, all right?
Please notice The situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren.
Hmm. So the city's in good condition, but the water's no good and the ground is no good. How are we going to fix it? How is Elisha going to fix it? What does he say?
He said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it
salt
to him.
Salt is going to fix it? Okay.
Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness.
Hmm.
So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke.
Wow. That unto this day is almost like that covenant. You know, there'll be this everlasting covenant, the salt of the covenant or something. And so here, salt is a very positive thing. Have a problem with your water supply, throw in a little salt, you're good to go. It's healed the waters. Right after salt was just something that was used to destroy to the last degree. If you're wiping a city off the face of the earth, kill all the people, knock down the city, and then sow it with salt. Hmm. Okay. All right, good. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles. All right, so you keep going through after 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. We get to chapter 13 in there. Hmm. 2 Chronicles, chapter 13, verse 5. This is a prophecy about David. This is Abijah making a prophecy. Oh, start at verse 4, if you would. 4 and 5. 2 Chronicles 13.
Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim.
Good.
Which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?
Weird. Now, if we had been reading every single verse of Scripture up to this point, we would have read a lot of stuff about David, and we would have read a lot of things about David and his heirs being continually on the throne and all sorts of grand predictions without a hint of salt ever mentioned in connection with it. And yet here it asserts that this was by a covenant of salt. So interesting. Obviously to be taken literally. Yeah, I don't think there's any depth in there. Okay, let's move on to Ezra, all right? Right after 2 Chronicles, you'll get to Ezra. Okay, we're looking for chapter 6 in Ezra. Chapter 6, verse 9. These next two sort of go together. This is about Ezra, who I believe is a priest, being told what you need for the offerings in Jerusalem.
And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail.
Okay, three types of animals and then four substances for these offerings. Wheat, salt, wine, and oil. That's a pretty grand... I mean, the wine and the oil we're hearing about in previous weeks, very, very holy substances having to do with charity and love of the Lord and so on. And turn to chapter 7, because this is continued in chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Another little interesting proper noun at the beginning of that reading.
And I, Artaxerxes.
Yeah, that's graduate school right there. All right.
Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently.
Oh, and what quantities are we talking about?
Up to 100 talents of silver.
Okay.
100 cores of wheat.
Okay.
100 baths of wine.
Okay.
100 baths of oil.
And how much salt?
And salt without prescribed limit.
Wow. Hmm. 100 of this, 100 of that, 100 of the other thing, 100 of the other, but salt without limit. Salt without limit. Hmm. It's obviously just to be taken literally. All right. Then let's turn to Jeremiah. Okay, so you're going to go through Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, and we'll get all the way to Jeremiah. Fast forwarding a little bit here. So boy, salt is really, really good and really, really bad. It's not just like a little bit good and a little bit bad.
Yeah.
It's like way good and way bad. To use my worst grammar, yes. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8, if you would. I don't know what your translation will say here, but go ahead.
Thus says the Lord, curses.
Ooh, now see, you've got these two, first two verses are a curse, second two verses are a blessing. Okay, so here's the curse, here's the blessing. Go ahead. And which one will the salt come in, friends?
Ooh.
Or both. Let's see.
Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength.
Oh, that's a theme in Scripture, isn't it?
Whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited.
Look at that. So salt, again, has to do with not inhabited. Completely wiped out. Okay?
Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters.
Isn't it funny that we know this one a little better? Why don't we know that other one? It's very beautiful, isn't it? Being in a parched place like a windward salt place without any inhabitants, you know. That's lovely. You could set that to music. Anyway, go on.
He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. And will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit.
Oh, very beautiful. So it's contrasted there, all this bearing of fruit and this beautiful image with this salt, uninhabited land. So again, you know, salt is either associated with the best of things, this covenant, or just total destruction, like the end of everything. Fat, humble salt, you know. Why? It's so interesting. All right, let's turn to the right to Ezekiel, which comes right after Jeremiah there.
And Lamentations.
Yes, Lamentations. Thank you, friend. And we'll turn to chapter 16. All right. This is a strange little mention here. So salt is associated with the end of times when all is destroyed and it's sown with salt and or a salt land that's parched and nobody lives there. Okay, verses 1 to 4.
Okay. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations.
Uh-oh. So do you think this is a negative passage or a positive passage? Okay, Jerusalem's going to have to find out her abominations. Okay.
And say,
but how will salt figure in? It'll be interesting to see. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan.
That's bad in this case, I think. Mm-hmm.
Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Yikes. Nor
wow.
Were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes.
Weird.
So that would be good.
So I think that would be good. Like it wasn't done to you, which was an abomination, because your navel should have been cut, you know, and you should have been washed in water, and you should have been rubbed with salt, you know, I guess to sort of dry you up or something like that, you know, and clean you up and then get swaddled, right?
Yeah.
Sound like fun? I don't. So.
Salt is antibacterial.
Yeah. Antibacterial. That's great. There you go. Antibacterial. So it would cleanse you, purify you with that salt. So those are very interesting. And who else was swaddled? Was there someone in Scripture? Someone who had, I can't remember who that was. And this is at the birth, you know, at your nativity. It's very strange to say your navel wasn't cut. You weren't washed in water, you weren't rubbed with salt, and you weren't swaddled at all. Weird. Okay, so salt seems positive, and yet it's expressed in a negative context there. Okay, Good. We're getting close to absolute truth. Let's turn on to chapter 43
of Ezekiel.
Chapter 43. So that was basically a good image. 43 verse 24. This is just about the offering, so this is in the prophets now. Far, far, far from that early Old Testament stuff. Very different type of literature, but here's what we have in Ezekiel 43:24.
When you offer them before the Lord, the priests shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as burnt offerings to the Lord.
Interesting. Yeah. Yep, so that harkens back to those other rules that we read. That sounds positive, that you throw salt on them. And then turn to chapter 47. And look at verses 10 to 12, if you would. Now, this is, you see at the beginning of verse 9 there, it says, it shall come to pass, you know, so it's talking about some great day in the future. Right? Mm-hmm. And here, in verse 10, begins the same way. Go ahead. You got a few more proper nouns in there. Good luck.
It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many.
Mm. But so there's a picture of richness and all this fish and everything. There'll be fishers standing all along it, catching fish and so on. But
its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt.
Hmm. So at some later wonderful day. And look at what it says in verse 12. Does this remind you of anything?
Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Wow. That's the Holy Spirit.
I thought I was in the book of Revelation for a minute there. That's the same thing at the very end of the book of Revelation, isn't it? Like, well, not exact, because Scripture is never quite exactly the same. But it's very similar in that you have a tree. You know, it has 12 fruits in the months. The waters come from the sanctuary. You know, there's a river of life and everything. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations and all that it says there. So here you get this very grand statement. So you got this beautiful statement. All these people will be fishing, but not the swampy places. They'll be given over to salt, and there'll be this fabulous tree, and wonderful things will happen, and everybody, you know. Isn't that interesting? So salt is negative there. These swamps and marshes will not be healed. Now, wait a minute. In an earlier story, the way you healed the water was by throwing in salt. What do you mean they won't be healed because there's salt in them? What is going on? You know? Can you read that just at a face value, literally? And I defy you, good friends, to find the book of Zephaniah. Okay? That's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. It's the fourth to last of these minor prophets. If you get to Haggai or Zechariah, you've gone too far. If you get to Matthew, you've gone way too far. Zephaniah 2... Verse 9, I guess is what we want.
Therefore, as I live, is that where I am?
Chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9.
Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom.
Sodom? Sodom again? What is Sodom doing in here again? Moab will be like Sodom. Well, I imagine what Ammon will be like.
And the people of Ammon, like Gomorrah.
Who?
Overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation.
Overrun with weeds, and in the old translation it says nettles and salt pits, a perpetual desolation. Mm. We can just stop there in that verse. But Sodom and Gomorrah are hanging around with salt again. Scripture is really, really amazing. You know, when you really dig into it and start to study these words, Haven't we found that in every class that where we've looked at a specific word, that these other words would keep piling in, you know, every time fig comes up, the sky's rolling up and the end of times is upon us. And, you know, we look at salt and we keep getting Sodom and Gomorrah or covenants that are everlasting and wonderful or something and healing and everything. It's amazing. It's the language of Scripture is really something. Okay, here we go. We're going into the New Testament. Take a deep breath. Going to the right into Matthew. We're going to chapter 5, very familiar scriptures to you, good friends. Some of them. I bet I got a couple that you may not have seen much before. All right, chapter 5, verse 13. This is the famous one you've been thinking of all night.
You are the salt of the earth.
Now, is that bad? We don't know at this point whether that's bad or good, right? Is that bad? Are we like the destruction of the earth, or are we the healing of the earth? Mm-hmm. Okay, all right.
But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men.
Okay, well, that seems to have both kinds of salt, doesn't it? Like it's positive, you know, you're the salt of the earth, but if you lose your saltiness, then you'll be thrown out and trodden underfoot. Sort of like all those passages of the wasteland, the salt pits, and the, you know, the devastation and everything like that. The other kind of salt. So you have both kinds of salt there. And all will be explained. That's always a funny thing to say. And then turn to Gospel of Mark in the next book to the right. Chapter 9. Now this is one. Tell me if you're familiar with this. Do we have a song that says this one? Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. And keep the question in mind, good friends, is salt good or bad? Okay, go.
For everyone will be seasoned with fire.
In the old translation it says salted with fire.
Salted.
Everyone shall be salted. And we've seen that several times tonight, haven't we? Seasoned meant the same as salted. Everyone shall be salted or seasoned with fire.
And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt.
Yeah, in the old translation it says, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Okay. Everyone shall be salt. Everyone, every person.
Everyone.
Shall be salted with fire. Salted with fire. I mean, we saw fire and brimstone. She turned into a pillar of salt. Everyone shall be salted with fire. Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Okay.
Salt is good.
Oh, well, there's an answer. Scripture finally came out and told us straight up, salt is good. I said it right there. Okay. Or is there a but?
But.
Oh. Okay.
If the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another.
Now, how do people read literally? I mean, like, a spouse can say to another spouse, could you go down to the store and get me some salt? Can a spouse say to another spouse, oh, while you're there, pick me up some peace and I could use really a great deal of it? I think they have a special on peace. So give me a lot. I don't know how much will fit in the trunk, but give me a lot. I mean, salt and peace are two different things, right? They're on two entirely different... What do you mean? Have salt in yourselves and peace. Salt and peace. Scripture does that, doesn't it? It'll say bizarre things like that. Like, to me, it's just crying out to say, I have an inner meaning. You know? The kind of salt I'm talking about, you can't get at the store any more than you get peace at the store. You know? You go through a similar process to get that salt as you go through to get that peace. Have salt in yourself. So isn't that a wild... You know, we don't have songs about that. We have songs about the tree by the river and all that nice stuff. But we don't have a song about everyone shall be salted with fire and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt will lose its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and peace with one another. Salt in yourselves and peace with one another. Okay. All shall be revealed. We'll go on to the Gospel of Luke. Turn to the right. Just got two more scriptures, good friends. Luke chapter 14. So basically, actually, in an interesting way in the New Testament, these images of salt are kind of coming together where it's finally explaining, well, there's sort of salt that works and then there's salt that's not salty anymore. You know, it's finally admitting that there's two kinds of salt or something, you know, that one's positive and one's negative. Luke chapter 14, verses 34 to 35, the last two verses there. This is a parallel passage to what we just read, but there's another little twist in here, just to complicate things, okay?
Salt is good.
Okay, good. All right, we can go home. Now we know.
But if the salt has lost its flavor, how Uh-oh. Shall it be seasoned?
Yeah.
It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill.
Oh, the land or the dunghill. It's not fit for the land or the dunghill. Okay.
But men throw it out.
Mm.
He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Ah, and what, friends, does hear? He who has ears to hear, let him hear? What is that usually code for?
Mystical.
Mystical, yes. Like I'm saying something mystical now, you know. Right. Yeah. Salt is good, but if the salt's lost its savor, wherewith will it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land, and the land is often something positive. But the dunghill is probably not something positive.
Probably not.
It's not. So, it's not fit for the land or the dunghill. It just has to be totally rejected. Totally, you know, not even on the dunghill. It's not even fit in the dunghill. It's just got to go. All right.
Does salt ever lose its flavor?
Yeah.
I don't know of any. Like, I've never gone, this salt is bad, honey. Let's, you know, we need to get some more.
Good question.
Yeah. The salt is really stale.
Salt.
Yeah.
Grind salt like as if it's fresh or something. It's thousands of years old.
No, no. That's right. And it tastes exactly the same. In fact, I read in my kitchen, I have a kitchen science book, and I read about, people were saying, well, what about sea salt versus, the mineral salt or whatever it is, the other source that they get it from besides the sea salt. And they said, look, in terms of the chemical structure of it, it is just indistinguishable. It's precisely the same thing, you know. But people will pay more for, you know, sea salt. But some people really do believe it. No, there's good stuff in the sea salt. You may not be able to measure it with your equipment or something, but it's good stuff in there. Can you turn to Colossians, good friends? All right, so we're going out the end of the Gospel of John, through the Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, till we get to the Colossians. They're shortly before the Thessalonians and the Timothys and the Hebrews and all that sort of stuff.
Right.
It's a little tiny book, so it's hard to find in there, but Colossians, C-O-L. Okay. And chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This is our last scripture of the evening of this walk through the scriptures, the Old and New Testament.
Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one.
Interesting. I try not to speak at the same time as I'm eating salt. Like, that's not a physical metaphor, is it? Right? Seasoned. I mean, it's got to have some meaning, right? I mean, it doesn't just mean, I don't know, you put salt on your tongue or something while you're talking. It's just with grace. It's associated with grace. So there before we saw that salt and peace went together, right? Mm-hmm. Salt and peace. Here you have salt and grace. Mm-hmm. Interesting. Salt and grace. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you know how to answer everyone. You have the right thing to say to all different kinds of people. Well, gosh, I hope the Lord is going to wrap this all up tonight. Salt. Okay, so what have we seen here? There are very, very positive images. A covenant of salt. Salt's associated with a covenant. And we know from our own experience that, and that's a great point about this, you know, like the Lord is sort of warning everybody about the salt losing its flavor, you know, that's not even physical. I mean, it doesn't happen, you know. And it's a great question, how would you get it salty? Because it is salt, like that's the only thing it can be is salty. You know, how would you re-salt it if it lost its saltiness? But it doesn't happen. Salt never loses saltiness, so I know. And you have all these good images and all these evil images with Sodom and Gomorrah, destruction, fire, brimstone, city knocked down, everybody wiped out, you sow the fields with salt, and that's it. You know, the marshes and the salt pits and the, you know, the destruction and the salt sea. And there are many passages we didn't look at tonight that also refer in Scripture to the Valley of Salt. They talk about this Valley of Salt, which is that Dead Sea. But rather than say the Dead Sea, they say the Valley of Salt. This image comes up a lot too. So you have that Dead Sea full of salt, the salt sea where the water's not going to run into it anymore and so on. All right, well, it's not rocket science to say that salt has a dual meaning in Scripture. One of which is positive and the other of which is apparently negative. Is that not demonstrated by the passages that we've just looked at? And interestingly, that sort of positive and negative and that sort of surreal, all the way back in the Old Testament, you're talking about a salt of a covenant, you know, at the point at which Scripture is supposed to be just exactly what it says, is just those rules, the old Mosaic law or something, and yet it's using this language like the salt of the covenant, some everlasting covenant that you always have salt with all your offerings and the holy incense will be made with salt and all this kind of thing. So it has two meanings. And that's very important to know because actually you can see that very easily with the image of salt. But Swedenborg argues that that is the case with virtually everything. We saw it, didn't we? You had the figs and you had the naughty figs. Figs that were so bad, so evil, they couldn't be eaten. We saw that with the grapes. You had the grapes and the wild grapes. You had the olive and the wild olive. And you have things where, like sometimes mountain is, you know, no one, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb and no one will hurt anybody on all my holy mountain. Is that mountain good? That's a good mountain. It's a holy mountain. And then he says, well, every mountain and hill shall be made low. Is that a good mountain? No, it's a bad mountain. You want to get rid of that mountain. You have good mountains and bad mountains. Good salt, bad salt. Good figs, bad figs. Good grapes, bad grapes. Good olives, bad olives. All the way through Scripture. It helps you understand the language of Scripture to realize that virtually every image, virtually every name, virtually everything has, like swords. Swords are sometimes incredible. You know, the Lord has this sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth and so on. And yet, often the sword is what's going to come on the evil. You know, you'll be destroyed by the sword and all this. And all these images, clouds have negative and positive images. Scripture, so it's helpful to understand, as you look at Scripture, like if you really took those as one thing, you would be severely confused, wouldn't you? If you just thought that salt has one value in Scripture, you wouldn't, I mean, you can't even reconcile the passages. But understanding that it has two values, one of which is, in this case, extremely positive, like the most positive thing, everlasting covenant with God, and one of which is extremely negative, like the end of everything is all over, you know? Nobody can even live there, nothing will be, you can't eat, there's no food, nothing. So it helps to understand. So as we're reading Scripture with all this kind of imagery, hold that in mind, friends, and look for, well, is this a positive? Because the context, now the amazing thing is in what we read tonight, the context always told us, like we were, it strikes me right now, we were always able to answer the question, is it good or bad? Like the context told you, are you talking bad salt or good salt? You know? And it always made it clear, there was something in context that was pretty darn clear. Like the bad was really horrendous and the good was really great. And so there are clues in the context. It's very important to read in the context. That's why it's so flat when you just say, well, it's about blind people, you know, and it stops right there, you know, because there's so much more depth. And understanding these things can have a good value and a bad value, because everything in Scripture has something to do, Swedenborg says, with three topics. Has to do with the long sweep of religious history, internally speaking. And it has to do with our regeneration, as you know, the transformation that we go through to become angels. And it has to do with the Lord's process that he went through, that Jesus went through to become one with God, become fully divine. And so all these different things have something to do with that. And you can glimpse it, can't you? Because even something, we saw that with the figs, saw that with the grapes, saw that with the olives, now with the salt. It's fascinating that something as humble and lowly as salt is associated with the everlasting covenant with God, the salt of the covenant of your God, and the absolute destruction at the end of whatever it is, Sodom and Gomorrah keep coming up, you know, just like the worst case scenario that has to be wiped out with fire and brimstone. And so it gives you a clue that it's talking about spiritual things having to do with the church, the state of the church internally, and our state, and what the Lord was going through. So, all that remains for us is to talk about what it means. Right? That's all we got left. Right? Okay. So, salt, from what Swedenborg says, and putting some things together myself, salt has to do, in its positive meaning, with the desire for the conjunction of good and truth. Some great little Swedenborgianese right there. But let me talk about what I think that means. The salt has to do with that desire for conjunction. If you, and it's on both sides. We know that generally speaking, you know, how many movies are about boy meets girl and all this kind of stuff. You know, we know that the genders are attracted to each other and so on. And good and truth are roughly likened to that. There's a desire for conjunction with good and truth. And so what would be an example of the desire the truth has for good? Well, an example that came to mind was if you know something, like, make up an example. You're invited by a friend to go see a live cooking show that's being filmed, you know, and you know a tremendous amount about food. You've been cooking for years. That's why the friend invited you and all that kind of stuff. And you've learned certain things about, like, you know, if you basted the fish in a certain marinade, then you, and it was cold that way, there may be bacteria in there, so you don't pour that fish junk on the fish while you're cooking it, because you know, you could, like, you're trying to keep it clean, it's getting the bacteria cooked out of it. Now you added it back in cold, you know, because you poured the marinade on the fish and so on. So you're sitting there in the audience, it's a live taping of the show, and you see the person doing this with the fish stuff, just pouring it on the fish and everything like that. Well, you can't cry out and go, wait, you know, it's wrong, you're not supposed to do that. When you know something, there's a desire for a certain action, you know. Like, you know, it's like, I mean, this is an obnoxious joke, but it's like the plastic surgeon who sees people on the street and says, I could really help you, you know. When you know something, you want to put that into action. I mean, these are silly examples, but when you know something, you want to, that has a desire, it has salt in it. It wants to come forth into some action that will benefit somebody else. Because you don't want to just sit around. I've seen this in, you know, teaching college. You get college students about second year college, and they're going squirrely. It's so great they have more internship programs and things like that now, because they've had so much knowledge, so much truth, but there's no, like, where do you ever, you know, it just seems like this useless stuff until you get in the workplace, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, whoa, you know, I know things that are actually useful to other human beings, and I can do things with this knowledge. You know, it's so exciting to see that knowledge come out. My daughter went to the Pennsylvania School for Muscle Therapy, I think it's called, learned to be a massage therapist. And one of the things that was great about that school was you start right away practicing, you know, you practice, like, you learn something, you practice it. You learn it, you practice it, you know, right away. You learn, so, because there's a desire. Truth has a desire for good. Good means actions. It means usefulness. You know, it wants to come forth in some benefit. Ideally, if your truth has salt, the things that you learn, you want to put into your life. If you see a way to help somebody, it's agony to sit there and not be able to help them with that thing. It's very, very helpless. I can imagine being a doctor and having a patient and feeling that you know what to do for them, but they won't take the medicine or they don't, you know, whatever, you know, because that truth just wants to, I'm dying to do, just let me do it, you know. I just want to do it for you. Because truth, the right kind of truth, has salt in it. It desires to come forth in good action. What about the other way around? What about the good? What is its salt for truth? Well, when you get involved in any kind of enterprise, you're part of, you know, I've been part of the Swedenborg Foundation for a number of years, and when you're part of something like the Swedenborg Foundation and your desire is to get the books of Swedenborg out into the world or something like that, so you have a good, you know, you have values, you have a desire to affect people with this thing. But the truth is, well, how do you do that effectively? You know? And when you have something like that, you meditate constantly for years about what is the most effective way. When I was president of the Swedenborg Foundation, I was just, it was more longing at that time than ever in my life, I think, for wisdom. I just longed, like, I know there are things I could do here if I could understand, you know, the dynamics on the board, or if I could understand, you know, what has an effect. And you're starving. You have salt for truth, for wisdom. You have a good thing. You have values. You have something you want to do to benefit people. But you don't know enough about, I'm not trying to knock the foundation at all. I'm just saying this is the nature of any enterprise, is that you don't know. You know, if you have salt in you, you desire to know more than you know now about how to do the thing that you're devoting yourself to. And so that's salt. And having that salt, doesn't the Lord say that we're blessed when we're hungry and thirsty? You know, that's a blessed state. And salt makes you thirsty, right? It's a blessed state to desire that truth because you're going to be filled, you know. It's going to bring you into something. What's terrible is when you're in charge of something like that and you have no salt. Like you don't even want it. Like you don't care. Oh, I think what we're doing now is fine. You know? Probably good enough. I think it's a wrap. We can go home. You know? There's no desire for, you know, where's that longing for, like, oh, I got to know, pounding on God's door and saying, what is it? How do I do this thing? Or having some knowledge and then just pounding on the door to have an opportunity to use it, you know. And you want to get this kind of person together with that kind of person if you can, you know. You get somebody who knows something together with somebody who desires to have that knowledge and everything, so that you can get something moving. So the salt has to do, in its best sense, with pulling those two things together. And I believe what the Lord is talking about when He says to the disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." In a certain way, what you want to do, I mean, I don't want to be self-referential here, but in some ways, what I want to do, I don't want to satisfy you in this Bible study. I want to give you salt. I want to make you desperately thirsty. You know? Just keep aggravating and aggravating it, and then satisfy it just a little bit. You know? Because to have salt, to pull you in, you know, like, I want to know what the word means and go back again and look at those scriptures again and say, what was that? What was that? That's salt, you know? And if you have salt, and that can be communicated with others, you know, it's the truth that when you have a passion or an interest or something like that, it just does get communicated with other people that they share, like, yeah, what is that? Or something, you know, they share interest and so forth. So that's part of what we do here. I think it's a fabulous explanation for why these Bible studies are so unsatisfying. It's an excellent defense for the method that's used here. just to frustrate, I have to say, the hell out of you. You know, that's what I would like it to do. And so the other kind of salt is where there is no, you know, it's a bad kind of salt, where there's no good and there's no truth and there's no longer any desire whatsoever for what's good or true. You don't have that longing to put something into action. You don't have that longing to know what truth is. You know, I mean, it reminds me of that old joke. They did a little research. They went around and asked people, what's worse, ignorance or apathy? You know the answer? I don't know and I don't care. You know? That's having no salt, right? That's a no salt state. Like, I don't know and I don't care, you know? I mean, what do teachers want in their students? They want salt. They want to see that they're hungry. You know, what do people say in business? That they want people who are lean and hungry, you know? That they are desirous of something. They're motivated and they're going for it and all that kind of stuff. That salt is such a precious thing. And the reverse side, the other type of salt, I believe, has to do with, when I was meditating today on the pillar of salt. It may be a shock to you, friends, but there are evil things. There are evil attitudes in this world. And one of those evil attitudes is the desire to dominate over other people out of the love of self. Another one is a desire to possess everybody's wealth and things like that. And those are cravings. The reason they're hellish is because they are unsatisfiable. They're insatiable. You can never, ever have what you want. I mean, Swedenborg says that you can get to the point, some people, when it's unleashed, you can get to the point where you really would like to have Jesus on a leash as your, you know, your pet or something. Like, you'd like to control God. You know, like the universe is not enough. If you had three planets, you'd want more planets. And, you know, it's this galloping, boundless craving that cannot be satisfied. There are other cravings that are very bad, cravings to, you know, enjoyment. I heard this guy on the radio, it was very distressing, about this guy who was involved in Rwanda with butchering people with a meat cleaver. And he said, after a while, it became just the greatest delight to him. It was just intensely delightful. That's a salt you do not want to have in yourself. Because is the Lord going to feed that? Are you going to be satisfied in that desire? He's going to shut that down. You know, you are not going to be able to do that. And so if you have a desire in your heart to hurt people, you know, some sort of addiction that hurts other people and so forth like that, that's a kind of craving. And it's terrible. You may have felt it, friends. I've felt it at times in my life where some craving will get so huge that you're like a pillar of it. You know, from head to toe, all you are is like, I want that thing. And it's just unsatisfiable. When you're nothing but salt, you won't be able to find enough of anything that's going to scratch the itch. It'll just make you itchier, you know? And you keep going. So I think, you know, there are different explanations in the Arcana and so on, what the pillar of salt means. But what that meant to me today was that turning back and looking back, you know, the Lord brought you up. It's like going through repentance and you got out. You got out of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were these evils, the evil loves of controlling other people, abusing other people, and so on. Just filthy, unclean pleasures and things like that. And you escaped. If you turn back deliberately and you look behind God, Lot means something good. He means a good kind of love. If you turn your back on a good kind of love and you look back toward that evil, the danger is that you become nothing but desire for that thing. You know, that's all you are. It's just a pillar of salt from head to toe. And that's a terrible, terrible condition. So these evils are very much to be repented of and to be avoided. And they're subtle because they hide. And so it's easier to see the little things like sniping at people, backbiting, you know, envy, strife, quarreling, and so forth. But some of these really deep evils, you know, of wanting to dominate others out of just self-centeredness. Now, luckily, law and morals in society and so forth keep a lid on most of this, so we don't find out about our own megalomania, you know, like we're not able to practice our megalomania and so forth. But we are told, and you can see little glimpses of it, that is a craving that will grow without limits. There is nothing, if you go down that road, nothing will stop you until you're salt from head to toe, unsatisfiable salt. And once you are nothing but salt, are you going to grow charity toward the neighbor? Are you going to be growing all this fruit? Are you going to be in that covenant of salt with the Lord? You know, that covenant of desiring the Lord and coming into goodness and truth, and whichever one you're in, you know, going toward the other and bringing them together in that covenant of salt with God, or the covenant, the salt that's in the offering, that you thank you, Lord, for this desire that I have in my heart to be more useful, to be more loving, or to be more knowledgeable, more wise, or whatever it is. No, you'll be in the other, you'll be in that valley of salt, in that Dead Sea, the lowest spot on the face of the earth, where there's nothing but salt, and there's no fish, there's no plants, you know, it's nothing but the salt sea, it's the Dead Sea, it's a picture of hell, where there's a whole sea, not just a pillar, a whole sea of salt. That's all it is evil desires. And the sad thing about it is that they just, you know, so what the experience of hell is, we know it very well, friends. We've all been there. You're just thwarted. You want stuff and you can't get it. You have that salt and it can't be satisfied. Eating a whole lot of chips and there's nothing to drink in the house, you know? That's, not that in and of itself is evil, but it's that feeling of just, you know, desperate for something you can't get. So if we have to have salt, good friends, let's have salt for the Lord's truth. You know, let's have salt for loving and benefiting our neighbor and learning how to be wiser in that. Because the Lord is not going to stop that. He's going to help that. And you can keep desiring that and you'll be more and more satisfied and brought forward by that desire for that. And to bring that love together with truth, or to bring that truth together with loving action and usefulness and so on. The good things, a desire to love the Lord more, a desire to know the Lord better, to be closer to the Lord, a desire to be more heavenly, to be more of a blessing to other people. Those kind of desires are the good salt. And when the Lord says to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth means the church, also means the lower self, and that the Lord's followers are to bring that, because it's infectious, you know, that desire spreads to other people where they share that desire. Then have salt in yourselves, and peace among one another. You know. So, any questions? Any thoughts about salt? Yes.
Yeah. A water softener. You use salt in your water
system. Interesting.
To keep minerals from clogging your pipes. But if you have high blood pressure, then you need to filter the salt out so that your other pipes don't...
your internal plumbing doesn't get problematic and so on. That's right. Yeah, and that's interesting what you raised about salt being antibacterial and so forth, because I think there are some methods of pool purification, aren't there, that are salt-based, or there's a salt filter or something like that you can do for your pool. And so it's amazing that salt will be cleansing in one way and destructive in another. It's fascinating. And you see that right in the physical nature of physical salt. And that's something I wanted to say about correspondences. The correspondences are not like saying, well, let's say this is the United States and this is Germany. You know, there's nothing about this that's like the United States. And the United States is not at all like this. And there's nothing about this that's like Germany. And there's nothing about Germany that's like this. They have no correspondence to each other. I just use them as a symbol or something. But Scripture's not doing that. It's doing a correspondence where there really is something about physical salt that's like this, either positive or negative desire. Mm-hmm. Peter?
Yeah. In each case where it's negative, it's due to high concentration of salt. A pillar of salt is pure salt.
That's right.
And when you put salt on the ground, it kills everything. It's a very high concentration.
That's right.
And that held in every single reading.
Look at that. That's absolutely right. That's right. There's practically nothing but salt.
Yeah. You explained it when you began by saying a little salt tastes good, a little more tastes better. But finally, you get to the point where it reverses and it's awful.
That's right. That's right. Swedenborg says that salt actually conjoins. He says what, I don't know if this has any chemical validity, but he says that what salt does is actually unite the elements in your food together. And so the reason it tastes better with some salt is that it's uniting the elements in your food. But when it gets to the point where everything's united, that the salt can unite, and now you just taste the salt itself, then it's bad and it's salty all of a sudden. Yeah. Fred.
Lot's wife seems to be then representing looking back toward evils with longing.
That's right. That's right. Looking longingly back. That's her mistake. Because you do it from the literal sense, you wouldn't necessarily understand, what did she do that was so wrong? You know. Mm-hmm. But if you really go back, like, oh, that old hell was, that was wonderful back, you know. That's right. Looking back longingly is very dangerous. It's not that the Lord wants to curse people. He warns us that turning back may inflame that desire and take over at that point. Because he can't protect you, you know, when you turn away from him like that. Wendy, and then...
David. Can you just speak to us a little bit more about the divine covenant of salt? Is that just the Lord's partnership with us as we try to bring those things together? Is that what that is?
I see it two ways, you know, when you say that. That's helpful, because I see it two ways. I see a desire to come together between us and the Lord. I want to be closer to you, Lord. There's some passage, and it's reflected in James. Swedenborg says it's a fixed and immutable law that the closer you draw to God, the closer he'll draw to you. And in James chapter 4, it's probably 2 or something like that. It says, where is it? It is chapter 4, 4 verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Like, we have to make the first step. So we have that desire to get closer to the Lord. The Lord will come closer to us. But I also think that the Lord is so much about love and truth, love and wisdom together. That's the salt of the covenant. What he did was he united the divine and the human in himself to become the divine human. You know, and so it's also about a conjunction of love or the will and the intellect in us, that the salt is what will bridge the gap and bring the parts of us together, which is part of how we are conjoined with the Lord through that partnership. Dave. Interesting.
And of course, the colonists used salt. I mean, they didn't have refrigeration.
No.
They didn't have any antimicrobial, so it was the only thing they could use to preserve meat. So, like the Lord preserving the truth, I was thinking of, keeping things pure.
That's right. That's right. And that something about the desire or something keeps it pure, whereas if you lose that, it may just decompose and turn to something else. You know, if nobody, like in an organization, if nobody cares about it anymore, it's just going to fall to the wayside. But if you keep caring about it, it's the caring about it that keeps it alive. Thank you, friends. Let's close with a prayer, shall we? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you, Lord, for the salt that you had in yourself, the covenant that you forged with what you call the Father, your own divine soul that was within you. Thank you, Lord, for inspiring your disciples then and now with a desire for you, a desire for your truth, desire for heaven, desire to be more loving, to be wiser, to know your word better, to understand you more, to feel you more closely, Lord God. Thank you for opening up our eyes to who you are, even through a humble image such as salt. Our Father, who art in the heavens,
Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. As in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. God bless, friends.